We looked together at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. We're going to back up this week and begin at the beginning. And I want to read the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, the prologue to the Gospel. And this series, one-to-one, drawing closer to Jesus of Nazareth. Last week we looked at the theme, the beginning of the walk. And tonight, completing the journey. And I'll explain why I've given it that title as we come to the explanation of the text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that all through him might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came only through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." At the beginning of the walk, as we examined last evening in John 1, 35 through 42, Jesus issues an invitation, "Come and see." And when Andrew and John and within a day Peter heard that invitation to come and see, they knew very, very little about Him. And they had certainly no idea of what He would call forth from them. Just as when we begin to follow Jesus, our knowledge of Him may be very limited and fragmentary. And we know very little about the demands that He might lay upon our lives and where it will take us. Certainly when I was a young person and dedicating my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I had no idea where it would take me thus far. I didn't know if the Lord would take me to serve Him on a foreign field, if I would ever have as many years to live as I have lived, and what vocation I would really serve Him. I just wanted to be available to Him. And out of that context of commitment, the Lord has called, as He does each one of us. So when we first follow the Lord, we do not know all there is to know about Him, know very little. We do not know all that, and certainly very little of what He has for us. But in contrast to this, when we pick up the prologue to John's Gospel, which some even would say was perhaps written as the last thing in the Gospel, to give us at the beginning a summary of all that this Gospel, the entire Gospel of John, will develop. And I think that sometimes that's the case. Certainly when I have written a paper, I know when I was doing my doctoral thesis, I saved the writing of the introduction for the end. I had an outline of where I wanted to go, but I needed to get all the facts out and then double back and do the introduction as the last thing. I see Byron smiling. Evidently, you had an experience similar to that, I take it. And John, perhaps, is doing this as well. When we read in verse 35 through 42, John's being given an invitation, "Come and see." We have the knowledge of a 17 or 18-year-old. Maybe that's what John was when he first began to follow Jesus. But by the time we hit these 18 verses in John 1, we are dealing with the writing of someone who has walked with Jesus Christ for 60 years, and who now, looking back through the quarter of time, is able to offer us a very succinct statement that results from 6 decades of knowing Jesus Christ. And so therefore I call this completing the journey. Before we go further in John, I'd like to look at, when it's all said and done, what we ourselves are to know of Him. One of the things that's very remarkable about this prologue to the Gospel of John is the vastness of meaning that it relates concerning Jesus of Nazareth, but how in that vastness of meaning John puts it forth in such simple, profound, and succinct terms. As a communicator, I'm always realizing that in any given audience, I'm talking to young people and old people. Since a couple of years ago, I taught a sophomore Bible class at Newport Christian High School. I have been very conscious of the fact that my messages have not always involved more younger minds. And since I have taught that class at Newport, I've been trying to interject more story and more illustration and simplifying vocabulary. As an older person, you can get carried away in reading technical jargon during the week and the like. You can want to dip into that well and talk about Heilsgeschichte and all those good things. But John here is an author who is concerned to communicate both to the young person, to the child, as well as to the person who has searched in life through the philosophical systems of the day for meaning. And how is he going to relate the vastness and greatness of Jesus Christ in simplicity and profundity? And one of the ways you do that is to keep language very simple. I broke down this week the text of the Greek language and the English text as well as we have it in the New International Version. In the Greek text of John 1:1-18, there are 252 words that John employs. Out of these 252 words, 105 of them are one-syllable words, or 42% of the Greek text is one-syllable word. Another 91 words are two-syllable words, or 36%. So that in the Greek text of John's Gospel, 78%, or more than three-fourths of the words, are one and two-syllable. And Greek words tend to have more syllables than English words to begin with, because often the pronoun predicate is slapped into being a part of the verb form. So to say that 78% of the text are words that roll commonly off the tongue and are easy to enunciate, that's to say a tremendous amount for the complexity that is in this prologue to be able to reduce it to such simple language. If you're looking at the New International Version as we have it before us, there are 309 words in the present English text. Out of these 309 words, 255 break down to one-syllable words, or 83% of the material in the English translation of John's Gospel, 83% of the language is one-syllable words. I would defy you, if you're writing a paper or you're monitoring your speech, to come up with intelligible and profound speech that is 83% operating on one-syllable word. It's a very difficult thing to do. John is writing for the child and for the philosopher because Jesus is being offered to the whole world. These 18 verses before us tell us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And when we look first at who Jesus is, I want to share with you the five key things that John shares about Jesus. The first thing that he shares about who Jesus is he calls him the Word. I would suspect that if you or I were attempting to communicate who Jesus is to someone else, we would probably not select a word such as the Word to describe him. And yet, John in his day is taking a term that was very knowledgeable to the then known world, a word that was known to both the Jew and to the Greek, a word familiar upon the tongue, and saying, Jesus is that one whom you have been searching for. To the Jew, it was very common to speak of God as the Word. After all, God was a speaking God. If the Old Testament tells us anything, is that God has given us a revelation of himself, and we are not left to guess who he is. We are not left in the Old Testament in a school of philosophy which says one has to think his way through to a logical understanding of God. We are left in the Old Testament with a revelation. God has told us exactly who he is. In the creation narrative alone, the words, and God spoke, or and God said, is used 8 times in the first chapter. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of God were the heavens made. And the good Jewish person understood that God's word was an active and powerful agency from God himself. When in the synagogue or in privacy, the Old Testament scriptures were read, the name Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name for God, was considered too sacred to pronounce. So an acceptable substitute for the name of God himself was to refer to Yahweh or Jehovah as the Word of God. Therefore, to the Jew, this term, the Word of God, was well known. But to the Greek, the term word or logos, as it is in the Greek language, had a very also clear definition. The early Greek philosophers were trying to arrive at an understanding of what is the basic stuff of life. Some had said water, and some had said air, and some had said fire. But it was a Greek philosopher living in Ephesus by the name of Heraclitus, or Heraclitus, in the 6th century before Christ, who was musing on the basic core of life. And one day, while outside of his home, down by a river stream, he dipped his hand into the little river that flowed past his home, pulled it out again, dipped it in again, and he came up with a very profound conclusion, which served as a tremendous basis for a lot of the philosophy that emerged. He said that in the course of putting his hand into the river and taking it out and putting it in again, that the river had changed. And he came to the conclusion that everything in life was in flux. Everything was in motion. What is here today is gone tomorrow. Change is the order of life. The seasons change. The years of life bring different meaning and texture to our bodies. Life itself is undergoing a rhythm of transition. Continually, things are in motion. And so Heraclitus said, everything is in motion. Because when I put my hand in the river and put it in a second time, the river is different, therefore all is in flux. But he said, somewhere outside of the universe as we know it, there must be a steady. There must be something that is not in flux. There must be something that is the same yesterday and today and forever. There must be a constant. He observed as a philosopher that there was order in the natural world, that the stars were in their courses, and that life had a natural rhythm in natural events, beginning from birth through the aging process to death. He noticed also that there was an order in morals and was very much committed to a structure in the moral life. And he called this order the logos, the reason, the unmoved aspect. That which was permanent, and by the way, our word logical is derived directly out of this word logos, the reason, that thing which is fixed. So logos, kind of anchored by Heraclitus in Greek philosophy, saying that there is something that is permanent. The Stoics, coming along centuries later, who thought that bedbugs were for the universal purpose of helping men not to sleep too late. For the Stoics had the idea that everything was fated. Therefore, their theme in life was grin and bear it. If it's going to be bad, don't let it get to you. If it's going to be good, don't get too happy. Just go on with life. But the Stoics, unlike the Epicureans who were the playboy party, the Stoics were moralists. And they said, as they mused on the meaning of the universe, what keeps the stars in their courses? What makes the tides ebb and flow? What makes day and night come in unalterable order? What brings the seasons round at their appointed times? It is the logos. It is the reason. It is that out there in the universe. They didn't have any idea whether it was a thing, an idea, a person, or what. But it was out there, and it was that which kept everything in place and going. Philo of Alexandria, who was a Jew who was very much into Greek thought and lived 2 centuries approximately before Christ, tried to bring together the best in Greek philosophy and the best of the Hebrew Scripture. And he came to the conclusion that it was by the Logos, by the Word, that God Himself had made the world. The Logos, he holds, to be an intermediary between the world and God, and the world was therefore God's thought stamped upon the universe, giving the thought of God concrete reality. In fact, my philosophy professor in college, Dr. Alexander Vazakis, and I never was able to document this statement, but Dr. Vazakis in a class lecture one time said that Philo had made the comment that if the Word ever became flesh, it would be the greatest thing to ever happen to the human race. Dr. Vazakis had gotten his doctoral degree under John Dewey from the University of Chicago and knew about 19 to 21 languages, so I figured if he quoted something, he must have found it somewhere. But John is then taking this word, known to the Hebrews, known to the Greeks, and he's saying, I'm going to tell you who it is. When it's all said and done, the thing that Heraclitus was looking for, the unmoved mover that Aristotle held to, the Stoics who had the view that there is a steady out there somewhere that's keeping everything up, this logos, this mind, is none other than a person who came in the flesh. And John therefore presents the Logos in three relationships. First is relationship to God. And he says that the Logos, that is, Jesus, was in the beginning. That is to say, if you want to know what God is like, God has always been like Jesus. For Jesus is in the beginning. He has a pre-existence. And none of you or me, in spite of what reincarnation people are saying, have had a pre-existence. My parents ministered among Tibetan people who believed in reincarnation. And I'll tell you, reincarnation is extremely degrading and fearful. And those in our Western society who get caught up in reincarnation, I don't think really realize what they're getting into. The ultimate form in reincarnation was what the Tibetans finally clinged to, which was never washing from the time you're born until you die. And one of the things that you want to do even when you comb your hair is to make sure that all the cooties are taken out alive. Because the cootie may well have been your relative who didn't live good in the previous life. And if you step on grandma, you're going to be in trouble and you might come back as a cootie. To have a view of reincarnation is to live in abject fear and terror and to try to work your heart out to come back. And if in societies inevitably that believe in reincarnation, by the way, there is a blatant sexism that somehow to come back as a man or a male is far higher state than to be cursed to come back as a woman. There is nothing to commend itself in reincarnation. There is only one person who ever came in human flesh that had an existence prior to conception, and that is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning when? All the way back to the eternity of God. He was in the beginning and He was with God. The Greek prepositions are dynamic. They carry the idea of He was face to face with God in dynamic relationship with the Father. And lest we have any doubt, John says He was God, telling us that Jesus, when He comes into life, reveals God fully and not fragmentarily. When Jesus gets done revealing the Father, we will know without a doubt at all exactly who it is God is and what He wants of our life. For He was with God and was God. The Logos is not only presented in His relationship to God, but He's presented in His relationship to creation. Unlike some Greeks and even some heretics in the Judaic and Christian faith who held that God would never touch dirty matter and never would have grubbed His hands with the mud, but the Scripture is telling us that through Jesus Christ were all things made that were made. That is, Jesus as the Creator even knows what's in the cork. What scientists are trying to figure out now, the subatomic particles that are the basic building blocks of the universe, which someday the scientists that are researching this field hope that they will be able to get an idea of what it is actually that constitutes the basic stuff of matter from which all things are made. And the basic stuff of matter is so small that they have not yet invented a machine that will exactly say what it is or what it consists of. But He was there in the beginning creating all things. As the poet has expressed it, and this is an unknown poet, away out there, alone above, without a thing to make it of, the world was made without a flaw, without a hammer or a saw, without a bit of wood or stone, without a bit of flesh or bone, without a board or nail or screw or anything to nail it to, without a foothold or a trace of anything at all but space. He was creating. Jesus, acting in creation, you know, so easy to say that. God created. Jesus, the agent of God's creation. But I got to thinking, just one example of that is if we believe indeed that God created, then that means He made the sun. And I ran across a little deal on the sun. The sun, deep in its interior, wrapped by a blanket of matter that is 400,000 miles thick, or nearly twice the distance from the earth to the moon, deep inside this blanket of matter, 400,000 miles thick, a hydrogen bomb is exploding continuously at 40 million degrees. And every second, the sun explodes 650 million tons of hydrogen into helium at its center. He created it because God knows how to handle fire. The Russians may not know how to handle Chernobyl, but God, through Jesus, understands how to operate in the nuclear energy field. He created it all. And I think one of the things that we can fall into, a trap, is to have too small a view of Jesus. John, right off the bat in the first three verses, is saying to us, no small view of Jesus in your life will do. He is God. He is in the beginning with God, and He is the Creator of all things. That's the Magnificent One who has come and become flesh. So John gives us this daring statement in verse 14 that shows us not only Jesus' relationship to God and His relationship to the creation, but His relationship to mankind. He became flesh. Note, John never says He became God. He was always God. He needed to become man in order to identify with us and to bear our sins and be our perfect high priest. Jesus is that Word, that Logos, that reason, that mind of God, which became Mary's little child. It is of this Word that John writes, every other prophet or every other preacher is but a voice. He is the Word. That's the first definition that John gives to us of this One whom he has come to know fully in the course of the decades of time. The second word that John puts before us as to the identification of Jesus is that He is life. The word life itself in the noun form is mentioned 35 times in the Gospel of John. The verb to have life is mentioned 15 times. So in all, 50 times in these short 21 chapters, John is focusing us upon the theme that Jesus has life to bring. The Gospel begins and it ends with life. In Him was life. And it closes by saying in chapter 20, verse 31, near the end, that believing you might have life in His name. Jesus in John 5:40 says, you refuse to come to me that you might have life. John 10:10, Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and have it to the full. I think of having it to the full as testifying to both the quantity and the quality of life. I don't want to live forever if the quality of life doesn't improve. I enjoy living, but I don't want to carry around a sack of troubles through all eternity. And I don't want to be bothered by a bad back and balding hair and aging diseases. Jesus has come to bring us into the quantity and quality of life. He says to us, I am the way and the truth and the life. He alone has life in Himself. None of us have life in ourselves. But He has life within Himself, and He is pleased to give this life to whomever will receive it. Jesus is the giver of life. I think I have shared this before, and you can't be pastoring a church 15 years and not use a good story once or twice. But I know that one of the real concerns I had when I was considering becoming pastor, well, in fact, when I was wrestling with the whole call to the ministry, was that I didn't know how in the world I would ever handle a situation if someone died. No one in our immediate family at that time had ever passed away except for my uncle, whom I revered but was not extremely personally close to. And I thought, what would I ever say if I had to go, you know, make a call in a hospital room where someone was dying? What would I say if I were to break the news to a family that there has been a death and they had not known about it or expected it? And what would I say at a memorial service when there would be a casket before me and I could just feel my head getting faint thinking about it. I remember when Jules' dad had his artery stripped in his leg. This was before I became a pastor, and we'd gone to the hospital to visit him, and this surgical procedure that takes care of whatever the disease is that causes that hardening of the arteries in the legs. I remember I went in and saw all those legs in bandages, and I hardly even saw any blood, but I was circling all of a sudden and getting ready to fall on the floor. And got out of that room quick. I went to visit Harry Nelson when he had his heart attack a couple of years ago down in Mission Viejo Hospital. And all of a sudden, I find myself in that waiting room getting very dizzy. And I went over and sat down in a corner and put my head in my hands. And people supposed that I was praying because I was the minister over there. Actually, I was just about to pass out. And finally, a nurse who didn't know me came along and she said, are you having trouble? And I didn't know what I was having. I thought, well, maybe I've identified with my friend Harry so much that I've had an empathetic heart attack and I'm going to get the bed next to him, you know. I've never done well in the face of serious things like death and the things associated with it. And one of the greatest things that helped me to come to grips with death, and in turn helped me come to grips with life, was in one of my very first occasions in coming out here. And I would come out every other weekend for about a period of 4 months, fly from Springfield, Missouri here until I could be released from my contract at Evangel. And I would stay in different homes in the congregation. And one home I was staying in, the gentleman, Bob Hayes, was a mortician at Bell Broadway Mortuary. And he said to me one Saturday night, he said, "Have you ever seen an embalming?" I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Well, I think you should. You should come with me this evening." I wanted to get out of that, but I didn't want, as a young new pastor, to be labeled as chicken. I didn't want that to get around at all. So he took me down, and it was all I could do to stay there. But I tell you one thing, I realize how, for the first time in my life, that when you are dead, you are dead. No, it sounds funny, but I somehow never realized how vivid death was. And I thought, as I saw him work on that corpse, there is no way, no way this corpse could come back to life. And Jesus says, "But I can do that. I am the giver of life." And to me, you know, as a minister, I'm always concerned about living now and how to improve life and how to be more happy and how to deal successfully with your problems and trials. But the bottom line of the Christian life, when it all comes right down to it, is that we have one who not only has given us a moral and ethical teaching to give us good mental health in the here and now, we have someone who supernaturally has given us a hookup into his life and transferred his life to us so that death is never the final answer. In the book of Revelation, there's this marvelous phrase used of Jesus, "Behold, I am he who was dead and was alive." And everybody else is, "Behold, I am one who was alive and will be dead." But of Jesus, it's, "I was dead and behold, I am alive and live forevermore." He is the giver of life. And if I want to know anything about Jesus, I want to begin at that basic, rudimentary level, the grandeur and power of the gospel that says Jesus gives us life. Boy, if I can't get thrilled about that, if I can't just get absolutely what hair I have standing on end, there is nothing that's ever going to touch me in life. He gives life. John tells us something else about his 60 years of knowing Jesus. He identifies him as the light. In him was light. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, or sometimes translated, has not understood it. If life is popular in the Gospel of John, so is the word light. 21 times it will be used in his Gospel. His life was light. Jesus turned on the light and revealed God. In fact, when Jesus came as the light, he throws the light on two things that were in the dark to us. One is the full nature of God. He turned on the light and gave us an understanding of who God is. And the other thing he did is he turned on the light and revealed the depths of need within our own life and how much we needed him. He is the true light, John says. The true light, not only true as opposed to false, but the Greeks use true in terms of describing something that is real as opposed to that which is shadowy and counterfeit. Like Coca-Cola bills itself as the real thing and all other Coke, so to speak, or cola is not the real thing. So John is saying he is the real light and everything else is a shadow or a counterfeit. This light shines in the darkness. And the darkness either has not understood it, and also it has certainly not put it out. But interestingly enough, John's gospel is telling us by the fact that darkness is still present after the light has appeared, that there will be a time in human existence where light and darkness will exist parallel, side by side. But the darkness of this world will never extinguish the flame of Christ. Let people worry about whether the Church of Jesus Christ of the Lord tarry is going to survive into the 21st century. Let them worry about that. His word is settled in heaven. The darkness shall not overcome the light. He is called, fourthly, the only begotten Son of the Father. John knows him as that, or the begotten Son of the Father. The word "only begotten" in the Greek language is the word if you were spelling it out literally, you would hyphenate it something like this, mono-genes, monogenes. It signifies not only someone who can be physically born and therefore an only child, but already in Greek language, before the New Testament was written, before Christ came. It also stood for that person who is unique, extraordinary, special, and specially beloved. Therefore, the phrase when used of Jesus, only begotten, is not meant to be taken as the Jehovah Witnesses take it, as though he came into existence at a point of time, for John has already said he was in the beginning and he was with God and he was God, therefore he is eternal. But the word begotten is specifically used of him because he is begotten, not made. Jesus is not made. Everything that we would create, we would make. But when God sends the Son into the world, he is the monogenes, the only genetics, would maybe be a kind of a homey way of saying it. Only he has the genes of divinity, the only genetic Son of God. He is therefore in the bosom, he comes from the bosom of the Father, not that Jesus is sitting on God's lap, but a term designating his intimacy, total and complete intimacy with the Father. It is he who comes out of that special, unique relationship with God, which we have not yet really plumbed the full depth of it, nor drawn back the hidden curtain as to what all is involved in the Trinity. But he is that one unique from God. And then 5th John calls him in verse 17, Jesus the Christ. Jesus' earthly name meaning Savior, the Old Testament name for Joshua. If I am swimming in the swimming pool and I am doing fine and somebody jumps in and begins thrashing around and saying, I've come to save you, I've come to save you. Even though they dragged me out of the pool, they would not have been my Savior, for I had no need for their help. However, if, as has happened to me when I was a kid, I was in a pool and I had gone down for the third time, and the lifeguards who were watching the pool thought that I was just joking around to get attention and left me alone. And somebody, a gal, came paddling out through the pool to get me and dragged me waterlogged to the side and got the water out of me. That person was my Savior because I was going down. It is Jesus' understanding in coming into life that we needed a Savior, and he's not on some exercise. If we could paddle our own way into eternal life, he would need have never come. He is the Savior and the Christ, which simply means God's anointed one. God anointed him to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. Here's what he came to do. He came to give us the power to become the children of God. Power or authority, that is the lawful right to be God's children. The way that the word power or lawful authority is used in John is seen, I think, clearly in John chapter 19, verse 10, when Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you?" What Pilate is meaning by power there is not that I have bigger muscles than you and I can nail you to the cross. What he's saying is I have the legal authority to carry out a decision and I can execute that decision. When Jesus came into life, he came with the legal authority to execute a decision that would transfer us from the sons and daughters of darkness to the sons and daughters of light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, from a condition of eternal lostness to a condition of eternal savedness. He came to give us the lawful right, something we could not do by natural descent. It's not of blood. It's not our physical or racial characteristics. It's not because we're a Jew or a white or a black or whatever. It's not of natural descent. It's not of human decision or effort. That is, it's not the will of the flesh. It isn't getting into the kingdom of God because we make up our minds that we're going to be good and we're going to try harder. And it's not through biological capri or biological planning. It's not the will of a husband or the will of a male. It's through him who gave us this power. And he gives us the power if we receive him and believe in his name. The thought of receiving him, I think especially of the situation that perhaps parents here tonight are involved in, of planning and saving and sacrificing to give your son or your daughter a chance in life. And when that chance comes, however, the one for whom the sacrifice has been made can refuse to grasp the opportunity or can receive it. So although he has given us the power to become the children of God, he has given us the option of saying yes or no. We are to believe in his name, not just intellectual assent, but commitment. Receiving and believing leads us to become the children of God and to have his fullness. If we receive his fullness, it means we have gone to Jesus looking for an ideal to pattern our life after, and we have found it in him. We have gone to Jesus looking for beauty, and we have found it in him. We have gone to Jesus looking for courage, and we have found it in him. We have gone looking for holiness and purity, and we have found it in him. It's grace upon grace. Jesus came to give us the power to become God's children, and he also, according to verse 18, came to make God known. No one has ever seen God, but the only Son who is at the Father's side or in the Father's bosom, he has made him known. Now, I'll use a direct phrase, a direct word that John uses here in verse 18. John says, he has, that is Jesus, has exegeted God. Preachers sometimes talk about this word exegesis. It's not a word that we use in our lay vocabulary, although it was a very common Greek word, and John therefore used it in his gospel. Whenever I am preparing a sermon, it's my delight and joy to try to get at the meaning of the text. So I take the Greek dictionary or the English dictionary. I try to get the verb tense, the word derivation, the meaning, the context, the grammatical context, the sentence context, the theological context, the historical context, the whole idea of personal application, so that when I look at what is in God's Word and try to bring it forth, I can accurately explain it and interpret it so that its meaning is not at all confused by my examination of the text. The whole idea is to illumine in such a way that the Word of God is allowed to speak what it really is saying without the hindrance of the messenger getting in the way of the application, to make it known, to exegete it, to draw it forth, to recount it. It's a very common word used in the New Testament. Luke 24:35, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus exegeted the things on the way. That is, they told what had happened to them when Jesus of Nazareth had come to them and their eyes were kept from seeing him. Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 8, exegeted to his two servants all things, and he sent them to Joppa. Acts 15:12, Paul and Barnabas exegeted what signs and wonders God did among the Gentiles. Goes on and on. What this word simply means is that God has fully and accurately been declared to us by Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus was done telling us who God is and what salvation is, there is nothing inaccurate, there is nothing incomplete, and there is really nothing more that needs to be said, except by way of application and interpretation, which the apostles and the epistles do, simply taking the life that Jesus came to give and telling us in even added language how to get a hold of it. But he has given us an accurate and true understanding of God. When Thomas Edison died, it is said that President Hoover, who was the United States president at the time, wanted to turn off all the electricity for 1 minute at 12 noon on the day of Edison's funeral, as a fitting way of expressing thanks to a man who gave us the practical use for electricity. But in trying to launch the plan, soon Hoover learned from his advisors that it could not be done. The nation could not depend or could not go without electrical power for 1 minute. The hospitals could not be ground down to a halt. The lights could not go off. The dams could not be shut down. The generators in the factories could not be turned off. It simply couldn't be done. It's incredible to think that a person could have made such a contribution that you can't envision the world without their contribution being now a part of it. Take Jesus out of the world for even a minute and we're all in the dark. He has made God known. That's how great Jesus is. He is the Logos, the light, the only begotten, the Savior, Messiah. He has come to give us the authority to become the children of God. He has come to make God known to us. And he, in making him known, has made him fully known to us. That's why we will never need another revelation. I, in all due respect, must say to Muhammad, Muhammad, we don't need you. To Buddha, we don't need you. Not a disrespectful statement. I had a conversation again with our mayor. just this last week, and I was trying to explain to her in a very direct one-to-one way something that I shared with the congregation last year, why I, as an evangelical pastor, cannot participate in an interfaith prayer breakfast in town. And I thought it would be wise to not just simply say for the second year in the row that I wasn't available and not explain why. And I want to be gracious and considerate and respectful to those that are in governmental authority. So Mayor Herzog and I had a chance to talk together, and she explained her role as a civic servant was to try to, you know, bridge all of the various communities that make up this town. I said, I understand that from a political point of view. I said, but from a religious point of view, I can have dialogue with a person who does not accept the divinity of Jesus Christ, but I said I cannot sit down and worship with them because we're not even talking the same language. There is only one understanding of God that will suffice and will do. And every other understanding of God, I said, if you've died and you've risen again from the dead, what more can be said about the veracity of what you're representing than that act of dying and rising again from the dead? And what therefore can I have possibly in common? Without demeaning another human being, we simply don't have anything in common to pray to a God, and I will not take part. I'm raising my voice now. I was trying to be calm then. I can't take part in a service which represents the community that we're all walking on different roads to the same God. We're not walking to the same God. There is one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fully revealed Him. And He has made Him fully known. And I say that also respectfully to the many people in the Christian circles and charismatic circles who have more lately come out with some new revelation. Can I say this to you, my brothers and sisters? If it's new, it ain't true. If nobody else ever in the body of Jesus Christ discovered this, and if the apostles never discovered the doctrine, what in the world is going on? All of a sudden, we've got it. One of the great things lacking in the body of Jesus Christ today is discernment. And ministries are laying hands upon people who are acting as wolves preying on the body of Jesus Christ. Having Costa Mesa cable TV with we're not getting HBO and all that kind of junk, but just the normal cable flipping, I get to see all the religious stations. I must say, as I look, I am grieved in my heart on what I see in the name of Christian television. 75% of it, almost, is nothing but the non-stop raising of money for which there seems to be absolutely no accountability. And I know a little bit about how the inside works of some of these boards of directors, which are loaded with family members and inside stuff going on, that I think when Jesus comes back to the earth, that's one of the first problems He's going to deal with, is the mayhem in His temple. And He's going to throw the money changers right out the door. And they operate so often on giving you some new thing that you're... Well, I better get off this, but some new thing, some revelation. David's tabernacle is being restored. The kingdom of God is being manifest so that we don't even need to look for Jesus coming anymore, because we're going to elect a Christian president and we're going to have a Christian nation and we're going to revolutionize things. And Jesus can wait until we bring in the millennium, and when we've got it all brought in, then He can come back and we'll present the kingdom of God live to Him. Friends, that's the old post-millennialism that was dead with the liberals. What in the world are we doing reviving it under charismatic and evangelical auspices? The hope of the church is not that the church is going to revolutionize the world. The hope of the church is the coming of Jesus Christ in glory. And when we think that we're going to somehow get laws passed, and I'm all for passing good laws, but to think that that's going to redeem human nature is the height of insanity. How did I get off? We as Christians, Paul says to us, need to give heed to these things, lest we let them slip. And the things we are always most in danger of slipping away from are the plain things. The main things in Scripture are the plain things. And the plain things must always be the main things. And I don't have to know some mystical new revelation, for I know Him who is the supreme revelation. And all I want to do is grow in better relationship with Him. He has fully expressed God. And to understand that full expression, what I need to do is keep in this Word and keep in communion with Him and keep in contact with His body and surround myself with people who are accountable to Him and to one another. What a great revelation Jesus has brought us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And the divine life of God is now imparted to us. Not that we have become divine, but that we have been made in a way that I don't think can be fully explained, but in a way that allows us to be partakers of that divine nature which has eternal life associated with it. We who were born in time and space are now through Christ sons and daughters of God, and we're going to live and reign with Him forever and ever. Let's have no small view of Jesus. Let's recognize Him in His completeness. Our Lord, we thank You for this gospel which we've shared this evening. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we make things so complicated and get away from the simplicity of Jesus, the one syllable and the two syllable words. How true it is, Lord, that the great things in life are always easy to get a hold of, to understand and perceive. The beauty of a sunset, the love of a mother for a child, the caress of a father for a son, the love of God for us in the person of Jesus Christ. When we go out tonight and have a moment to look up to the stars and the heavens, we'll see Your hand at work, Lord Jesus, the Creator of them all. You who hurled the worlds in space and have the whole world in Your hand, came to us with a hand of a human being and reached it out toward us and said, "Take My hand. I'll lead you where I'm going. I'll take you to My Father." We thank You for that. We pray, Lord, in this hour of the Church of Jesus Christ, that we may lift You high to the world. And we know, Lord, that the weeds are going to grow with the wheat until that day when You come. But we ask, Lord Jesus, that You would give Your church an ongoing and a powerful witness. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity we have in this evening service just to give ourselves once again to You in our life. We're thankful that You are giving us life. For friends tonight that are in this service for whom life has been diminished because of a loss or because of a struggle they're going through or maybe a broken romance and life doesn't seem full, Lord, You're the giver of life. And I pray that the purpose and meaning of Your life, which is lived out for others, will be present in each one of our lives. Thank You for what You're doing for us. Thank You for who You are. Thank You for giving us power to become Your children. We praise You and we bless You. Thank You, Lord.